Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you walk in love, the same kind of love Jesus showed, you'll fulfill the law. You won't do ill or harm to your neighbor, and you'll keep the law. The love with which we are to love other people is not a feeling. We've been emphasizing that because Christians sometimes, I've had people tell me this when I talk about love, they say, I just can't do it. I can't do it. And as I question them, what they're talking about really is feeling something toward another person. I can't stand that person. Well, do you know you can love people you can't stand? You can love people that you don't like. You're not going to like everybody. We've said that the past few weeks, because like is based on mutual interests, similar personalities. How many of you know there are people that just rub you the wrong way? And you know what? There's some people you rub the wrong way. That's just the way it is, and that's okay, but you can still love each other, because this love is not a feeling. It's not an emotional love. It is an action we take based on a decision we make to treat people really as God has treated us. Jesus loved with the same kind of love the Father has. It was a love that gives, serves, and forgives. And we make a decision that we're going to treat each other with that same kind of love. When Jesus was on earth, he showed us a love that gives, serves, and forgives. And when Jesus was on earth, he told us really two main things about how to treat other people. In Matthew 7, 12, he said, those things that you would like done to you, you do to other people. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, treat people the way you would like to be treated. And then you might say the negative side, that's the positive. Treat people the way you want to be treated. And then the negative is don't repay evil for evil. Don't give back to people what they give to you when they give bad to you. Love your enemies, in other words. And we're going to look at some of these things in more detail over the next few weeks. Now, if you would, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter is, of course, the famous love chapter. This passage is often read at weddings. I'm going to read out of the Amplified. I've got some verses typed into the outline, but if I'd have put everything in there, the outline would have gone past four pages, so I'm just going to read some things here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me read verses 1 through 3. It says, if I can speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, but have not love, that reasoning, intentional, spiritual devotion, such as inspired by God's love for us and in us, I am only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He says right here, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but don't have love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't care if you move in the gifts or not. If you don't have love, you're just an empty noise. He goes on to say, and if I have prophetic gifts, that is the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose. Everybody wants prophetic gifts. I've told you this before. When I go out and speak places, people come up to me all the time and say, have you got a word for me? And I know exactly what they're saying. They're wanting me to prophesy to them. And, you know, I've probably told you sometimes, depending on the circumstances, I say, yes, I have a word for you. And they get all excited, and I open up my Bible and read them a verse. And they walk away with great disappointment. Everybody wants to move in the gifts. Everybody wants a prophetic gift. Though I have the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose and understand all secret truths and mysteries and possess all knowledge, and if I have, listen to this, and if I have sufficient faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not God's love in me. If I have not love, God's love in me, I'm nothing. I'm a useless nobody. If you have the gift of prophecy, if you have faith that'll move a mountain, but you don't have love, you're a useless nobody. That's pretty amazing. Everybody wants to be, you know, what's my gift? Use me, God. Use me, God. Do you know if you went around and loved everybody, God would be using you. In the biggest way possible. You know this, faith, hope, and love. What's the greatest? They all abide, but the greatest is love. The greatest is love. According to this verse, if you speak in tongues, If you move in the gifts of the Spirit, if you have faith to move mountains, if you got all those things, he goes on to say, if you, verse 3, even if I dole out all that I have to the poor in providing food, and if I surrender my body to be burned, or in order that I may glory, but have not loved God's love in me, I gain nothing. You know, if I give all my money, if I give all my food away, and I don't do it out of love, it's nothing. I have nothing. I'm useless. I want to be useful in the kingdom of God. Amen. You know, the number one way you can be useful in the kingdom of God is love people. Love people. Then he goes on to talk about, Paul here in this same chapter goes on to describe the kind of love that he's talking about here. He says, you know, he's telling you, if you speak in tongues, if you move in the prophetic gifts, if you give all that you have, if you got mountain-moving faith, without love, you have nothing. You're a noisy gong. You're useless. I don't want to be any of those things. Then he goes on to describe the kind of love he means. And we'll see, it's not an emotion. He's not talking about emotions. He's talking about actions that come out of attitudes. And once again, I'm going to read out of here. Let me keep reading. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love is never envious. Nor boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades out. Now, we could do a lesson on each one of those characteristics there, and we'll refer to some of them as we, in fact, we'll look at a couple tonight. But the point is, the love that we are supposed to demonstrate is not a feeling, it's action based on attitudes. And it is also a love that thinks. We talked about this last week. I'm going to back up to verse 1 here out of the Amplified. If I can speak in the tongue of men and even of angels, but have not love, that reasoning, intentional, spiritual devotion, such as inspired by God's love for us and in us, I'm only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It is a love that thinks, how would I want to be treated in this situation, and then acts accordingly. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. And then I did put 1 Corinthians 13:1 down on your outline here. Now, we talked about this last week. Human beings are naturally self-focused, focused on self. We're naturally selfish. That's not an insult. It's a statement of fact. Jesus came to earth and died on the cross in part to turn us from self toward God and others. We're naturally self-focused, and we have to make an effort to put the focus on other people. We all love ourselves. You know, I've heard people teach this, and I disagree with it 100%. So if your favorite teacher teaches this, please forgive me. You know, I've heard people say, you have to love yourself before you can love others. I disagree with that 100%. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Everybody loves themselves. You may not like yourself. I'm not saying that. But everybody loves themselves, is focused on themselves. I mean, and you just need to accept that. Jesus didn't say, here's the greatest commandment, love yourself, and then you can truly love God and love others. You love God. See, the love we're talking about is not I know you can feel bad about yourself. Everybody in here can tell me about that. But you still love yourself. I mean, you fed yourself today. Now, you might say, well, there are people that starve themselves. Yeah, but they're doing that because they think that's best for them. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? They're messed up in their thinking. Yeah. But it's a self-focused act. Everybody is self-focused, and we have to make an effort to put the focus on other people. That's part of what love is all about, putting the focus on other people. And one way you put the focus on other people is thinking in terms of how would I want to be treated if the tables were turned? How would I want to be treated in this situation? And then you act accordingly. Now, that's pretty much a review of the past couple of weeks, and I want to add to it tonight. Now, you might say, that was a, gosh, that's almost a 20-minute review. I know. Praise the Lord. But we'll be done on time. The love we are to love others with is not an emotional love. Okay, we've clearly established that. But that doesn't mean we will not have emotional responses to people's behavior and treatment of us. You know, you're not going to arrive, well, maybe you will. If you do, tell me how you got there. You're not going to arrive at the place where people don't still irritate you. Because we're different. We rub, you know, we still have flesh that has not yet been transformed by the life of God. And reality is, when, even though in my spirit I am now focused toward God, because I've repented, taken up my cross, and I'm following Him, my mind, my emotions, and my body are still fully committed to self. And part of the challenge of growing in Christ, part of the challenge of sanctification, if you will, is getting my mind renewed and bringing my emotions under the control of the Word of God and my actions under the control of the Word of God so that I express outwardly these inward changes that have taken place. But my flesh is probably like your flesh when it is offended or hurt or doesn't get its way. It wants to lash out. It wants to pay back. It wants to get even. It wants to get revenge. But that's not how Jesus acted. And Jesus told us not to repay people what's given out to us. Now, emotions in and of themselves are not wrong. We said this last week. Emotional responses in and of themselves are not wrong, but emotions can drive us to sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's reread this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath." We're focusing on that first part. Be angry and sin not. According to this verse, there are times when anger is the appropriate response. It isn't sin. If it says, "Be angry and sin not," we could turn around and say, "Be angry and sin not." Well, that means you can be angry and maybe sin or maybe not sin, depending on what you do. Be angry and sin not. There are times when anger is an appropriate response in a situation. However, according to this verse, we're not to allow that feeling of anger to move us to sin. We said this last week. How do you know if your anger has driven you to sin? Well, it's easy to answer. Did you step outside of love? In that anger, did you do or say something to someone that you would not want done or said to you in that situation? If you did, you stepped outside of love. Now, I want to read to you something from 1 Samuel. I got a pile of books tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible because there's less explanation that you have to do. It just saves time. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I want to read an incident in David's life that shows how these things work together. Emotional responses, which in and of themselves are not wrong, but if you keep the focus on self in the situation, it can lead you to respond sinfully. Let me start in verse 1. "Shortly afterward, Samuel died, and all Israel gathered for his funeral and buried him and his family plot at Ramah. Meanwhile, David went down to the wilderness of Paran. A wealthy man from Maon owned a sheep ranch there near the village of Carmel. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats and was at his ranch at this time for the shearing of sheep. His name was Nabal, and his wife, a beautiful and very intelligent woman, was named Abigail. But this man, who was a descendant of Caleb, was uncouth, churlish, stubborn, and ill-mannered. When David heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, he sent 10 of his young men to Carmel to give him this message: 'May God prosper you and your family and multiply everything you own. I am told that you are shearing your sheep and goats. Now, while your shepherds have lived among us, we have never harmed them nor stolen anything from them the whole time that they have been in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you whether or not this is true. Now, I have sent my men to ask you for a little contribution, for we have come at a happy time of holiday. Please give us a present of whatever is at hand. So David, now this is during the time David's on the run from King Saul. And he's in the wilderness. He hears that Nabal is shearing sheep, which could be a festive time. People would gather. It's kind of like harvest time. They're shearing the sheep. And David and his men need some food. So he sends some of his men and asks for food. Now you might say, well, you know, that's a pretty bold thing to do. But two things to keep in mind. Number one, David had already been interacting with some of the sheep herders who worked for Nabal. They interacted with each other in the wilderness, and David and his men had protected the sheep herders while they were out watching the sheep. And then secondly, in this culture, the request David is making is not unusual. If strangers showed up at your door to provide them with food and lodging, that was just part of the culture of the day. So David asking for something, that's a reasonable request. The young man gave David's message to Nabal and waited for his reply. Who is this fellow, David? Nabal asked. Who does this son of Jesse think he is? There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered from my shears and give it to a gang who suddenly appears out of nowhere? So David's messengers returned and told him what Nabal had said. So Nabal's reply is pretty much, forget it. Why should I give my stuff to David, son of Jesse? I don't even know who he is. Well, he knows he's the son of Jesse.
Yeah.
He knows something about him. So he takes these back. The message goes back to David. Well, here's David. Get your swords, was David's reply as he strapped on his own. 400 of his men started off with David, and 200 remained behind to guard their gear. Well, David gets mad. And I'm going after him. He can't talk to me like that. Meanwhile, one of Nabal's men went and told Abigail. Abigail is Nabal's wife. She's the beautiful, intelligent one. He's the rude, uncouth guy, okay? David sent men from the wilderness to talk to our master, but he insulted them and railed at them. And David's men, but David's men were very good to us, and we never suffered any harm from them. In fact, day and night, they were like a wall of protection to us and the sheep, and nothing was stolen from us the whole time they were with us. You'd better think fast, Abigail, for there's going to be trouble for our master and his whole family. He's such a stubborn lout, nobody can even talk to him. Well, then Abigail hurried, and she took 200 loaves of bread, 2 barrels of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 2 bushels of roasted grain, 100 raisin cakes, and 200 fig cakes, and packed them onto donkeys. Go on ahead, she said to her young men, and I will follow. But she didn't tell her husband what she was doing. And as she was riding down the trail on her donkey, she met David coming towards her. David had been saying to himself, "Ugh, a lot of good it did me to help this fella. We protected his flocks in the wilderness so that not one thing was lost or stolen, but he has repaid me bad for good. All that I get for my trouble is insults. May God curse me if even one of his men remains alive by this time tomorrow." When Abigail saw David, she quickly dismounted and bowed low before him. "I accept all the blame in this matter, my lord. Please listen to what I want to say. Nabal is a bad-tempered boor, but please don't pay attention to what he has said. He is a fool, just like his name means." The Nabal actually means fool. If you look it up in the Hebrew, it means fool. "I didn't see the messengers you sent. Sir, since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, I pray by the life of God and by your own life too, that all your enemies shall be cursed as Nabal is. And now, here is a present I've brought to you and your men. Forgive me for my boldness in coming here. The Lord will surely reward you with eternal royalty for your descendants, for you are fighting all your battles." She goes on to say, she blesses him, and let me skip a couple of things. David listens to her. David replies to Abigail, "Bless the Lord God of Israel who has sent you to me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murdering the man and carrying out vengeance with mine own hands." So, okay, now what is this besides an interesting story? Well, we can learn a lot from this. Let me see. I don't really need to re-summarize the story since I read the whole thing to you. Okay. I'm picking up on page 2 here. Here's what happened. David makes an offer of friendship to Nabal. Okay? He took care of Nabal's men, protected them out in the wilderness, asked for some food while they're having this big celebration, which we said, that's not an unreasonable request. In the culture of the day, that's perfectly acceptable, along with the fact that he's already helped Nabal out. He's done good by Nabal. He did not deserve the response he got from Nabal. He did not deserve the response he got from Nabal. David was wronged here. David was wronged here. Nabal's response was totally self-focused, as we read it. Who is this guy? It's not worth my time to find out about him. He could have asked any of his servants. The servants had the story because they told it to Abigail. He could have verified David's story in a minute. Why should I share my stuff with him? My meat, my food, my sheared sheep. Why should I, my. I don't have the time. I can't be bothered to get the truth out of it. I just know this guy's a jerk. I don't have to get the facts because I know. Now, the name Nabal means fool. But if you study the word fool, if you've read Proverbs, the word fool is used a lot. There's several different words that are used for fool. But one of the primary words means self-focused one. To be a fool means to be focused on self. And we got a self-focused fool here. Now, David's reaction to Nabal was also self-focused. How can he do that to me? How dare he? Now, David was truly wrong, okay? I'm not minimizing that. Let me reread verse 21 just to remind you how David talked to himself when he got the message. Because remember we said last week, when you talk to yourself, you can fuel your emotions. He just got disrespected. He just got wronged. Verse 21, David had been saying to himself, "A lot of good it did us to help this fellow. We protected his flocks in the wilderness so that not one thing was lost or stolen, but he repaid me bad for good. All that I get for my trouble is insults." Have you ever talked to yourself like that? When somebody wrongs you or disrespects you? How could they? How dare they? After all I've done for them, I do good for them and they return me bad. Now that's an accurate description of the circumstance. It is. It's an accurate description of the circumstance. But it brought David to the point where he's ready to retaliate. Strap on the swords, boys. We're going after him. And then he goes to God to get God's blessings on it. Because if you remember in verse 22, he says, "May God curse me if even one of my men remains alive by tomorrow morning." See, he's got right on his side because he truly was wronged. And nobody can talk to me like that, so I'm going after him. He thinks he's got right on his side. Isn't that how we are? Hey, Lord, that person really did do that to me. So surely you're on my side as I go after him with my army and my sword. Now you know I'm being facetious there, don't you? Okay, just so you know. Somebody leaves and goes, "She says it's okay for me to punch you in the face." David's treatment of Nabal was awful. It was sinful. Nabal sinned against David. However, the responsibility... Oh, I forgot to tell you this about Nabal. I forgot to tell you this. Let me tell you that. I forgot. He's of the house of Caleb. Who's Caleb? Joshua and Caleb. Okay, he's a descendant of Caleb, which means he's a Hebrew, which means he's under the law, which means he's familiar with Leviticus 19:18, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's got the custom of the day, which says, help David. He's got the fact that David helped his people, which says, help David. And he's got the law, which says, treat your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. So he goes against all three things. He violates all three things. So his actions were sinful. He sinned against David. But the responsibility to walk in love was on David. Was on David. The fact that Nabal was wrong in his treatment of David did not free David from his debt to Nabal. Owe no man anything but love. Now, you might say, well, wasn't Nabal supposed to walk in love? Remember what we said the first week. The Bible was not written to tell other people how to treat you. The Bible was written to tell you how to treat other people.
That's right.
See, we get out of a lot of things walking in love because somebody really has wronged us. That's not under question here. David was wronged here by Nabal. But that did not free David from the obligation to walk in love. Nothing that anybody does to you or to me frees us from the obligation to walk in love, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, to not return evil for evil. That's hard to hear, isn't it? It's very hard to hear. But you all agreed with me. You want to show Jesus to the world. Let me have the anointing. Now. Yeah, and a gift of prophecy. Throw one of those in too. You can keep the love stuff. The fact that Nabal was wrong in his treatment of David did not free David from his obligation to walk in love. But see, David, he didn't remember the law of the Lord either in that situation. Instead, he fed his anger with what he told himself and what he focused on. He focused on, how could he treat me like that? After all I've done for him, I've done good for him, and he's returned evil to me. Can you see that's how it works? I mean, probably everybody in here can tell me a story of your own little wilderness of Paran. Maybe you got two stories. Or 10. What could David have done? Well, he could have talked to himself differently about the situation. You know, he could have said, maybe the guy's having a bad day. Maybe he didn't get my message right. Maybe he doesn't realize how his sheep herders were helped by us. Maybe he is a jerk. But God tells me to treat him as I want to be treated. You know, reality is, we've all, and we'll get to this, James the 3rd chapter says, in many things we offend all. Do you know, there's probably people you've offended, and you don't even know you offended them. And if I've offended you, and I don't know it, don't tell me. Praise the Lord. I didn't mean it. Look at Proverbs 19 for a minute. There's more to say about this story, but I want to read you a proverb that fits in here. Proverbs 19, verse 11. It says, the discretion of a man, or the prudence is literally what it is, the prudence of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. It is prudent for a man to restrain his anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Actually, overlooking an offense, it's a form of forgiveness, and we will get to forgiveness, but I'm not going to tell you which night because nobody will come that night. I like that translation. It's Berkeley's translation. Let me read you a couple of more. This is the Amplified says it this way. Good sense makes a man restrain his anger. I like that. See, we're talking about a love that thinks. Good sense makes a man restrain his anger. Be angry and sin not. Good sense makes a man restrain his anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression or an offense. The Living Bible says it this way, a wise man restrains his anger and overlooks insults. This is to his credit. It's a man's glory to overlook a fault. It's a man's glory to overlook an offense, an insult. In other words, if David, when he got Nabal's message back about how we're not going to help you, if he'd have just shook it off, it would have been to his credit, his glory. But what do? No, we pull out the notebook where we keep records of what people have done to us so we can pull it out and use it later. Isn't that what we do? Praise the Lord. You know, how many, probably everybody can relate to this. You know how when kids are getting into sports and, you know, they fall down and they get, what do? You tell them, shake it off. Just get up. I mean, if there's no blood, nothing's broken, you just tell them, get up and shake it off. Well, why do you do that? Because, you know, if you actually feed that, what is a minor thing will become a major thing. You tell them to shake it off. Yeah, it stings. We're not saying it doesn't sting, but just shake it off. It's a man's glory to shake it off. It's a man's glory to shake it off. Do you think Jesus had a record book? You think anybody ever said anything insulting to Jesus beyond what we know from the scripture? I'm sure it happened. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So at some point, he was tempted to rail back because somebody railed on him. It's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Now, back to David's story there. Okay, so David's on his way. He's gonna pay him back. You did that to me, I'm going to do it to you. And notice, he wasn't just going to pay Nabal back. He was going to kill all Nabal's men. Now, we'll get to this eventually, but Hebrews, the 12th chapter, talks about beware lest a root of bitterness spring up in you and many be defiled by it. A lot of times, people that do not walk in love and take an offense deal with other people out of that offense and end up spreading what was a little thing. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Now, Abigail, she hears about what's happening. She gets this gift ready, goes out to David and says, oh, I'm so sorry, forgive us. I didn't know. My husband's a fool, just like his name says. I didn't know that you had sent the messengers. Had you sent the messengers, I would have responded, please forgive us, please forgive us. David receives the gift, but then Abigail, she brought wisdom into this situation. She talked to David the way he should have talked to himself. She told him what kind of man her husband was. She said she didn't see the messengers. See, David could have said to himself, you know, maybe he didn't get my message. Maybe he got the message mixed up. Have you ever gotten a wrong message from somebody or mixed the message up and it made a big mess? But you didn't do it on purpose. You just misunderstood. Everybody's had that happen. He could have told himself that. See, love believes the best. That's one of the characteristics of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. In the Amplified, love believes the best. Not, he knew that would hurt me after all I've done for him. How could he do that to me? See, that's how we talk to each other instead of, you know, he probably doesn't even know that this hurt my feelings. Or he doesn't know. Or maybe he gave the order right and one of his men is trying to undermine. But she brings wisdom to the situation. And then she stopped David from avenging himself. She said to him, you know, when you're the future king, you don't want it on your hands that you shed innocent blood here. Leave it to God. He'll take care of the situation. She gave him the gift, and she spoke a blessing on him, and she pointed out, God will take care of you. There's a benefit to putting off the short-term blessing of satisfying your anger and your need for revenge. The short-term benefit of venting your anger sinfully, if you put that off, you'll bring long-range good into your life. Look at Proverbs 15 while we're here. See, when we all get hurt by people, sometimes they do it accidentally, sometimes they do it on purpose, but no matter what they do, it doesn't free you from the obligation, the debt you owe them to walk in love, to treat them as you would want to be treated. And one of the critical elements in responding properly, this is a love that thinks, how would I want to be treated in this situation? But to keep your rationale level at a place where you can function. Because how many of you know your fuse can go psh, and psh. You know, they talk about counting to 10. Counting to 10 works. Why? Because you're getting your mind off of the situation and you're not feeding the emotion by how you're talking to yourself. That really comes from a biblical principle. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." How you speak to yourself about the situation, about the other person, it determines in part how you act when your flesh is offended. Let me read you a couple of translations of this. Knox translation says, "A gentle answer is a quarrel averted." Have you ever been in a situation when you said the wrong thing? You lit the match and tossed it onto the gasoline can. A soft answer turns away wrath. A word that gives pain does but fan the flames of resentment. Then Taylor's translation says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words can cause quarrels." Now, obviously, that's talking about between two people, but you can talk to yourself in a way that will cause a quarrel. You can talk to yourself in a way that'll throw a match on that gasoline can. Or you can talk to yourself like Abigail talked to David. She talked to him like he should have been talking to himself in that situation. Now, what we tell ourselves in the hardships of life is based on how we see other people. You thought I forgot what we were talking about, didn't you? That's the title of the lesson tonight. I didn't forget. What we tell ourselves in the hardships of life is based on how we see other people. How we treat other people is connected with how we see other people. It will help you walk in love if you can learn to see people like God sees people. That's really what I want to spend the rest of the lesson on. Can you find the book of Jonah? You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, because I think I'm only going to actually read one verse. Jonah comes after Obadiah and right before Micah. Does that help? Okay. Not a bit. Jonah, it's just a little tiny book. It's in the Minor Prophets, so it's near the end of the Old Testament. The book of Jonah, God called Jonah to go preach to the people in a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were a major world power at one time over in the area that's Iraq and Iran today. If we had a map, I could show you all that. He called Jonah to go preach to the Assyrians, specifically to the city of Nineveh. Now, the Assyrians had harassed Israel many times. The Assyrians were a fierce people. They took heads home as souvenirs of they made their living off of war and looting. That was their primary occupation. And they took human heads as souvenirs. It was a common tactic when they took a city to stack up all the heads of everybody that they killed at the gate of the city as an intimidation tactic. They were very fierce. And when they conquered people, they'd move them out of their land and they'd scatter them through the empire. So to be conquered by the Assyrians could mean removal from your land. They were very, very fierce people. And God sent Jonah to preach to the city of Nineveh and warn them if they did not repent, destruction was coming to them in 40 days. Now, I think I'm going to get my Living Bible out here again. Let me say this before I say that. Okay, let me start in this chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Jonah again. 'Go to the great city Nineveh,' he said, 'and warn them of their doom, as I told you to before.'" I mean, you know Jonah's story. God told him to do this, and he went the other way and ended up getting swallowed by a fish. So Jonah obeyed and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city with extensive suburbs, so large that it would take 3 days to walk around it. But the very first day when Jonah entered the city and began to preach, the people repented. Jonah shouted to the crowds that gathered around him, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed." And they believed him, and they declared a fast from the king down. Everybody put on sackcloth, that rough, coarse garment worn at a time of mourning. For when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, laid aside his royal robes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and he said, nobody's going to eat. We're going to fast before God, down to the animals. Even the animals are going to fast. We're going to turn to God. Jonah has a tremendous revival. He goes and preaches to this wicked city. The very first day, the whole city, down to the animals, repent and turn to God and acknowledge Jehovah as God. Now, let me throw one little quick note in here. We talk a lot about the fact that God is good and good means good, that God does not do bad to people. How does that fit with all the Old Testament passages which talk about God destroying people through war and famine and disease and all that? Because if we were to read the book of Jonah, it would say God is going to destroy you. How do you reconcile all that? Now, it's a whole can of worms for another night, but let me give you food for thought here. In the Old Testament, one of the primary things God was doing was showing the idol-worshiping world that he is the only God. The whole world worship idols, except for the Hebrew people. And how many of you know the Hebrew people would regularly fall into idol worship? This is hard for us to imagine because we live in a time when most religions are monotheistic, believing in one God. I mean, even atheists, they don't believe in God. It's not, they don't believe in gods. They don't believe, even atheists don't believe in one. So he's trying to show the idol-worshiping world that he is the only God. So in the Old Testament, he connected everything that happened, good and bad, with him to help the people see he's the only power. In the Old Testament, there is a verb tense, which is similar to an idiom in English, where it says God allows. It says God did it, but the Hebrew people heard it as God allowed it. It's like if I said it's raining cats and dogs outside. Nobody'd run to the window to look and see cats and dogs fall. Even though I said that, that's what I said. Cats and dogs are falling from the sky. But you understand that it's an idiom that means a lot of rain is falling. Well, when they said God did it, the Hebrew people, it really does say God did it, but the Hebrew people heard God allowed. But God spoke in those terms so the heathen people would understand there's not a rain God, there's not a wind God, there's not a storm God, there's not a God of love and a God of hate. I'm the only power, okay? Now, whole can of worms for another night. When Jonah reached Nineveh, preached to him, the whole city repented of their wickedness and they cried out to God. Now, you'd think Jonah would be thrilled. He's had the greatest revival ever recorded in human history. But he's not. Instead of being happy that they've all repented, Jonah is mad about it. He wanted the destruction of these people rather than their salvation. These people were enemies of Israel, and they had done great harm to the Hebrews. They were a cruel people. They were worthy of destruction, and that's how Jonah saw them. So he's upset that they repent, and they're not going to get destroyed. And he goes off to sulk and see what'll happen. Chapter 4. This change of plans made Jonah very angry. He complained to the Lord about it. This is exactly what I thought you'd do, Lord, when I was there in my own country and you first told me to come out here. That's why I ran away. For I knew you were a gracious, merciful God, slow to get angry and full of kindness. And I know how easily you could cancel your plans to destroy these people. Please kill me, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive when nothing that I told them happens. Now, can anybody see there's a bit of an attitude here that probably needs some work? Well, then the Lord said, is it right to be angry about this, Jonah? Because see, he's angry because people got spared. Okay? He's angry because his enemies were not destroyed. Now, I'll skip reading here for just a minute. He goes off and sulks. He decides to go sit down and wait 40 days and see if anything happens. But he knows nothing's going to happen because God's slow to mercy, slow to anger, gracious, merciful. Really, it's really amazing, really. Praise the Lord. while he's out there, This vine grows up. And it grows real big, real quick, and it shelters him from the heat of the day. Then he's grooving on this little vine, liking this vine. Well, then a worm eats it at its stem, and it dies. And the hot sun is beating down on him, And he gets all upset because this vine has died. And God says to him, why are you upset? He used this to show Jonah how he, God, views people, how he, God, sees people, and how his people need to see others. God's answer to Jonah about his bad attitude was, you need to see people like I see people. People matter to me. So God says to Jonah, why are you upset? You didn't put any work into this vine. And it's a temporary thing, yet you're upset over its destruction. You're mad because a city with 120,000 people in it is not going to get creamed, but you're crying over some little vine. Can you see a contradiction there? I mean, we're going to save the whales. We know about that edge. We're going to save the whales, but everybody's got a right to kill babies. You know, well, that's the attitude Jonah's got. This little vine, it died. This is terrible. Yeah, but here's a city of 120,000 plus people, and you're mad because they've repented and they're not going to get destroyed. Human beings are God's creation. They were created for a purpose, for an eternal destiny. Do you know, friends, God does not rejoice over the condition men are in, and he doesn't rejoice in the destruction that comes to men because of their sin. Let me read verse 10 in chapter 4. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry for yourself when your shelter is destroyed, though you did no work to put it there, and it is at best short-lived. Men were created for an eternal purpose. And how many of you know, God's put work into humanity, the cross. Then God says, and why shouldn't I feel sorry for a city like Nineveh with its 120,000 people in utter spiritual darkness and all its animals? Let me read that out of a couple of translations. That's what God says to Jonah. Then should I not feel grief over Nineveh? I mean, if you're this upset over a vine, shouldn't I feel upset? Grief over Nineveh? And why shouldn't I feel sorry for a great city like Nineveh with its 120,000 people in utter spiritual darkness? Listen to this, that cannot distinguish between their right hand and their left hand. God didn't look at him and go, bunch of sinful people. They deserve everything they're going to get. According to what he's telling Jonah, he's looking at him as, these are people in utter darkness who can't even tell their right hand from their left hand. Now, Jesus, the perfect son, the perfect man, our example, was able to treat people the way he did, was able to love people because he saw the value of people. He saw men as valuable to God. We've talked about this many times. Remember when he was eating with the publicans and the sinners, the Pharisees murmured and complained. And in Luke 15, his answer was to tell three parables. He talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And he points out how with the lost sheep and the lost coin, their owners searched until they found the lost coin and the lost sheep. And then they celebrated. Their lost sheep and their lost coin did not cease to have value to the owners because they were lost. In fact, the owner did everything they could to get it back. And then he tells about the lost son, the prodigal son who went away. His father, he didn't cease to be the father's son. He didn't cease to have value. He was lost to his created purpose when he was in the pig pen. But when he came to his senses and turned and came home to father, father was overjoyed. Because my son who was lost is found. My son who is dead is alive. In other words, Jesus said, lost men have valued God. I know these are sinners. I know it better than you know it. I know what they're like, but they have value to God. And I've come to seek and save the lost. He saw the value of men. He saw past the temporary issues of this life. He recognized that lost men, men bound up with sin in their souls and their bodies, are lost to their destiny, to their created purpose, which is to become sons of God and then be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture and there's so much I could say about this. I mean, because of TV and the media, I mean, think how many shows there are where it's just people talking about what's wrong with everybody and everything. And that's put in our heads that that's acceptable. And I know there are things that are wrong. I know there are things that are bad. But we are not mere men, friends. We're not mere men. God is not sitting up in heaven saying, look at a bunch of jerks. Look at these idiots. How could they? How do I know it? What did he tell Jonah? He said, these are people in utter spiritual darkness who can't tell their right hand from their left. And I am thrilled that they've repented. I am thrilled that they're not going to be destroyed for their wickedness. What if you saw people like that? What if I saw people like that? Jesus, who only did what he saw his Father do, was redemptive in his dealings with people. His purpose was to save men, not destroy them. He came to make it possible for men to be restored to their purpose, their destiny, through coming to the saving knowledge of his cross. Jesus did not come to earth to pay men back, to give men what they deserve. Did you know this is not the day of God's wrath? This is not the day of God's vengeance. Look at, put your finger in Isaiah 61 and then Luke 4. We'll be done on time. I know it doesn't look like it, but we will. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. I'm trying to give you some food for thought as far as how to look at people in a way that will help you walk in love toward them. Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah 61. When we'll do Luke 4 first. When Jesus began his public ministry, one of the first things he did was go into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he took the book of Isaiah and he read from Isaiah 61. You're all familiar with that. Let me start in verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He reads from Isaiah, and he pronounces that through him that scripture is fulfilled. Now, when he quoted from Isaiah 61 here, when he read it, he skipped a part. He skipped a part. Now, keep your finger there, but go back to Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to proclaim, or to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort them that mourn. He left out that phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. He left that out. Now, go back to Luke. Let me read verse 19 out of the Amplified. Jesus came to proclaim the accepted and acceptable year of the Lord, the day when salvation and the free favors of God profusely abound. That's how the Amplified says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus left out proclaim the day of God's vengeance. Now, why is that? I don't know. I was hoping you could tell me. No, I'm kidding. I know. The first part of that verse in Isaiah about proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord refers to the first coming of Jesus in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The second part of the verse, which refers to the day of the vengeance of God, refers to the second coming of Jesus, which we have yet to see, which we are near, but we have yet to see it. Now, at his first coming, Jesus ushered in the day of salvation and free favor of God profusely abounding. That's how the Amplified says it. He ushered in the day of salvation and the free favor of God profusely abounding. God's wrath against man's sin was poured out at the cross. And those who accept the work of the cross will never experience the wrath of God. However, don't turn there, but John 3:18 says the wrath of God abides on those who believe not. Have you ever read that? The wrath of God abides on those who believe not. God is not now dealing with anybody in wrath. It's the day of God's salvation and his free favor profusely abounding. But if someone leaves this world without receiving the work of the cross and Jesus as Savior and Lord, the wrath of God is waiting for them. Okay? Now, we could do a whole lesson on this. God is not dealing with men in wrath. There is coming a day of wrath at the second coming of Jesus when all in the race of man who have rejected the Lord will receive what went to the cross. To Jesus, went to Jesus at the cross for them. They didn't have to have it, but they chose it, okay? But now is not the day of wrath. This is not the day of vengeance. This is not the day when people get what they deserve. It is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul said, now is the day of salvation. Time is space to repent. God is not giving people what they deserve now because he's gathering his family. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you're familiar with that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is time? It's space to repent. Do you know what? I'm glad Jesus didn't come back in 1950 because I was born. I'm going to tell you all when I was born. I was born in 1951. I am thrilled God did not come back. Jesus did not come back in 1950. Why? He gave me space to repent. I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled. Time is space to repent. See, and I'm saying this because there's so much we could say. You know, we got a lot of things wrong in our country. Got a lot of issues. It's an election year. And how many of you know you can look at the TV and just kind of go, ah. But we need to keep our perspective. This is not the time for renovating the earth, for fixing up the world and its problems. Jesus will do that when he returns. Now is the day of salvation. We rail about how awful the world is and how rotten people are, when actually we should be rejoicing over the mercy of God, who's allowing time to go on so more people can be saved. It's all in how you look at it, friends. It's all in how you see it. There is a lot at stake. It's bigger than the annoyances and the insults and the issues that come to us from living in a fallen world. Did you know that new creatures are called ministers of reconciliation? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're almost done here. We will make it on time. And if not, we don't. Not a big deal. No, we will. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. New creatures are ministers of reconciliation. We have the privilege of helping God build his family. We have the privilege of advancing God's kingdom in the earth. Verse 19. Well, let me start in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to know or to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have the privilege of advancing God's kingdom in this earth, and Jesus said that the world will know that we're his disciples by our love. Let me read verse 19 out of Beck's translation. But God has done it all. When we were his enemies through Christ, he made us his friends and gave us the work of making friends of enemies. I like that. That's the ministry of reconciliation. How do you see other people? How you treat people is connected with how you see people. If you see people as a waste of time, idiots, annoyances, and I know people are annoyances, and I know people are idiots, but that's not how God sees them. We must see others as real people with hopes and dreams and feelings and needs, people in need of salvation, just like me, people in need of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, just like me, people in need of mercy and grace, just like me. We need to try to see people from their point of view, put ourselves in their place. You know, you can love people you don't like. You can have empathy for people you don't like. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt. You know, I'm sure we all got different opinions about political issues and how the government ought to go and all that. And maybe yours is totally different than mine. But I need to give you the respect to presume you've arrived at your conclusion through reasonable processes, not because you're a stupid idiot. And you need to give me that same respect. I may not agree with you, you may not agree with me, but I have to presume that you're as concerned about things as I am. Instead of putting people down, we should put people up. Consider yourself better than others. Give validity to the opinions of others. Even if I don't agree with you, even if I know your opinion is wrong, I need to give you the respect that you reach that conclusion the best you could with what you got. You know, Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are good, think on those things. Now, there's a lot you could talk about there, but what if you thought about the good in people instead of the bad? What if you did? Well, there's nothing good. That's not true. They were known of God before the foundation of the earth, and God is calling them. And if they've answered the call of God, God's trying to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ, just like you. Look for what is redeemable. What makes the other person unique? That's somebody's son. That's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's brother. That's somebody's sister. What affirms him? Can I just read you one tiny little thing out of a book? I mean, Dennis gets to read out of books. I think I should be able to read out of books. I love this author. He has such a tremendous revelation of the love of God for him, which he turns around and shows to others. But this is just, he says better what I'm trying to say than I'm saying it. A while back, Rosalind and I took the day off and decided to play in the French Quarter here in New Orleans. They live in New Orleans. We roamed around Jackson Square sampling gumbo, inhaling jambalaya, and finally stopping at the Haagen-Dazs Shrine for the pièce de résistance, a praline pecan Creole hot fudge sunda that induced a short-lived seizure of pleasure. As we turned the corner on Bourbon Street, a girl with a radiant smile, about 21 years old, approached us, pinned a flower on our jackets, and asked if we would like to make a donation to support her mission. When I inquired what her mission was, she replied, "The Unification Church." I said, "Your founder is Dr. Sun Young Moon, so I guess that means you're a Moonie." "Yes," she answered. Now, obviously, she had two strikes against her. First, she was a pagan who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And second, she was a mindless, witless, naive, and vulnerable kid who had been brainwashed by a guru and mesmerized by a cult. "You know something, Susan," I said, "I deeply admire your integrity and your fidelity to your conscience. You're out here tramping the streets doing what you really believe in. You're a challenge to anyone who claims the name Christian." Rosalind reached out and embraced her, and I embraced the two of them. "Are you Christian?" she asked. Rosalind said yes. She lowered her head, and we saw tears falling on the sidewalk. A minute later, she said, "I've been on my mission here in the quarter for 8 days now. You're the first Christians who've been nice to me. The others have either looked at me with contempt or screamed and told me I was possessed by a demon. One woman hit me with her Bible." What makes the kingdom come is heartfelt compassion, a way of tenderness that knows no frontiers, no labels, no compartmentalizing, and no sectarian divisions. Jesus, the human face of God, invites us to deep reflection on the nature of true discipleship and the radical lifestyle of Abba's child. Now, I know people see things different. There are people who believe things that will take them straight to hell. Nobody's arguing that, including this man. But how many of you know they'll know we're Christians by our love. By our love. We're called to love people. Treat people as Jesus treated people. We're called to treat people, love people the way we want to be treated. We're called to treat people as God has treated us. If you can learn to see people as God sees them, it'll help you love them as He loves them. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, thank You that You loved us with a never-ending, unfailing love. Thank You, Lord, that You've put that love in us. Help us, Father, to learn how to express it, how to walk even as Jesus walked in this area, how to treat people the way we want to be treated, how to deal with people the way You've dealt with us. Father, we do thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank You. Thank You. Praise the Lord.